Echo Zoe Radio. I'm your host, Andy Olson, proprietor of EchoZoe.com. This month, our guest is Eric Dauma. Eric is a seminary student who, through his studies, has become a local expert on the subject of the emergent church. Eric speaks at local churches on the emergent church and has been on local radio to discuss the subject as well. We're going to talk about the emergent church as well as its roots in postmodernism. Welcome, Eric. Thanks for joining me for episode 3 of Echo Zoe Radio.
Great. Thanks for having me, Andy. It's a real pleasure to be with you.
The honor is mine. So we're talking tonight about the emergent church and postmodernism. So let's start out. Why don't you tell us a little bit about, first, probably postmodernism, I think, would set the stage for the emergent church.
Yeah, postmodernism, what it really is first and foremost a reaction against modernism. And modernism was the belief, and I'm talking about modernism as a heretical movement as it concerns Christianity. Modernism was a belief where unless something was verifiable or put in a test tube and you could actually test it, it wasn't true. Okay, mm-hmm. And so what it basically, modernism was built on was the premise of what's called empiricism. Mm-hmm. If you cannot empirically see it or test it, it can't be true. Postmodernism, the simple definition of it is, it's a belief whereby truth may exist, but we as fallible human beings don't have access to it.
Okay.
And where that definition originally came from was a man named Immanuel Kant, and we can talk about that.
Sure.
Okay.
So tell us then about the emergent church and how that plays into postmodernism.
Yeah, well, with the emerging church, what they have done is they have adopted postmodernism, or basically an epistemology, which is the study of knowledge. That's what that term means.
Sure.
It's based on a postmodern epistemology, their understanding of knowledge. Okay. Mm-hmm. And what it's enabled them to do is to be able to claim that they cannot know the scriptures. And at the end of the day, the reason why they want to do it is because they want to actually create a God in their own image, okay? One that they like better, one that's not threatening, where there's no judgment, one that actually appeals to their political philosophies.
Sure.
And so that's what the emerging church is. The emerging church, first and foremost, is a bunch of people that believe access to truth is unattainable. Let me explain why I believe this movement is becoming popular within
sure.
Some of the seminaries and some of the colleges and some of the churches. In my opinion, this is...
Sure. Well, before you get there,
yeah.
that brings up a good question. Why don't I have you explain to us how it was that you encountered the emergent church?
Oh, yeah.
And what brought you... You've kind of become a bit of a local expert on it, in the Twin Cities area, at least. And you speak at churches occasionally on the subject, and... You're kind of a voice in the wilderness trying to steer people away from it. But what was it originally that made you aware of what it was and caused you to study it?
Great question. I was an airline pilot, actually, at Mesaba Airlines, and I always wanted to get a master's in theology. Mm-hmm. And the reason why I wanted to teach the Word of God, basically at a better competency level. And so I went to Bethel Seminary in the year 2004, and in that seminary, I ran across professors who were in the emerging church. In fact, one of the best teachers, now I'm using the term best in the sense that they're the best for the emerging church, but I disagree
sure.
with them. One of the best professors that the emerging church has is a man named Loron Schultz. And I sat under him in his systematic theology class. And that's where I first really ran across their doctrines, because uh-huh. believe it or not, they do have doctrines. And what I found out right away, Andy, is that these men who are in the emerging church, what they're trying to do is take the Word of God away from people, not by saying what the liberals did in the 20th century, by saying it's not true, but by saying you can't know if it's true.
Sure.
And by saying you can't know what it says. Mm-hmm. And that's exactly what Loron Schultz did. Hmm. And in fact, I've got some examples with me that I ran into in his course, and we can delve into that if you care to.
Yeah.
Let me give you one example of what Loron Schultz would do in a systematic theology class. See, normally a systematic theology class is about looking at the scriptures from Genesis to the book of Revelation and determining what the entire book says about any given topic or doctrine. And
sure.
that's what systematic theology should be about. But what they do in the emerging church is they don't oftentimes like what it says.
Sure. Before we go too far, I wanted to talk about the term emerging. Emergent.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Typically, in our course of our conversations, they're going to mean the same thing, correct?
That's right.
Emerging and emergent.
Yeah. The technical definition of the emergent, there's an emergent village, and these are actually the men who gathered together in the late 90s, like Tony Jones, Brian McLaren. There's many of them, and I don't even know all of them. But these are actually men that formed the emergent village, and they're friends. They have similar theological beliefs. The emerging church is actually more of a worldwide movement at the grass level.
Okay.
And what they all have in common, however, is that they're all postmodern.
Sure.
And that is really the problem.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
Okay. Back to where we were heading, your experience at Bethel and what you've encountered there.
Yeah. Well, for instance, some of the teaching that we found in the systematic theology course from this Laurent Schultz was really despicable. And the reason why I say that, I don't say that lightly, but he deliberately never got us into the scriptures. We never opened the Bible once while we were in a systematic theology course.
That's amazing. How can you possibly talk about theology without opening a Bible?
Right, exactly. That's what I thought. So, and what's another kind of shocker was he made us actually buy two of his textbooks.
Oh.
So that was kind of convenient.
Yeah.
And let me give you just a few examples of where he would deviate from biblical doctrine. For instance, the scriptures clearly teach that when a Christian dies, in 2 Corinthians 5:8, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, Paul teaches. Well, what Laurent Schultz taught was that the human body and the human soul never separate. Okay? Now, you would think that he would actually appeal to scripture when he was going to try to prove his position, but instead, he appeals to a case in 1848 where a man was in a dynamite explosion. His name was Phineas Gage, and he had a piece of metal shrapnel in his head. And supposedly, this case study in science, and I use science with quotes around it,
loosely, yes,
supposedly proves that you can never have a separation of body and soul. So in other words, here's a man who's supposed to be teaching us systematic theology, and he's deriving his doctrine not from the biblical text, but rather from junk science.
Mm-hmm. Wow.
I can even tell you some passages here that you would think a systematic theologian would bring up. For instance, in Acts 7:59, remember Stephen is being stoned, and he calls upon the Lord, and he says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Okay? And the point being, obviously, that here Stephen is dying, and yet his spirit is going to be with the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Laurent Schultz never gets into that passage. He never gets into Genesis 35:18, Psalm 31:5, Luke 23:43-46. All these passages that talk about the fact that when a person dies, their body goes into the ground or you know, is dead,
uh-huh.
and their soul, the non-material aspect of their being, goes to be with the Lord or goes to Hades and awaits punishment.
Sure.
Okay, and now here's what I'd like to ask all of the emergents that may be listening to this: why is it that these teachers never come up with any biblical reasoning for their doctrines? In other words, either Laurent Schultz was ignorant of these passages, or he simply doesn't like what they say, and therefore, in what sense can we call him a Christian educator or even a Christian professor?
Sure.
Let me talk about just a little bit again about where the emerging church, where does the problem stem from? And the problem with the emerging church stems first and foremost from their epistemology.
Mm-hmm.
And what the emerging church believes is something called a coherentist understanding of truth. Okay,
wow.
And they are rejecting the evangelical's understanding of truth, which is called correspondence theory of truth.
Okay.
And the significance of them rejecting the correspondence theory of truth, us as evangelicals, when we say we believe in the correspondence theory of truth, what we're saying is something is true if it corresponds to the facts.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so for instance, we have in the Ten Commandments a commandment that says, "Thou shalt not bear false witness."
Okay.
Well, false witness, if you're going to bear that, that would basically only... You'd only be able to do that if you can tell whether something is true or false.
Sure.
Okay. Well, to the emerging church, they don't believe that you can know whether something is true or false. And let me explain why. They get this understanding of knowledge from a man named Immanuel Kant. He was a philosopher who lived in the 1700s.
Mm-hmm.
And what Immanuel Kant taught was that there was two worlds. There was the phenomenal world, the way the world appears, and then he used another term called the noumenal world, and that's the way the world actually is. Okay, so that's reality.
Okay.
And what Immanuel Kant taught was that the way the world is such that you can never have access to the real world. Human beings, rather, are stuck only in the way the world appears.
Uh-huh.
Okay, so now think about what he's saying. He's actually saying the way the real world is such that we can't know the real world. Well, yes, it's self-refuting, isn't it?
Uh-huh.
And so what he's saying is the way the real world is such that we can't know the real world. Well, why should we take Immanuel Kant seriously?
Sure.
And so it's self-refuting. The other problem with his viewpoint is that it really goes against the scriptures, and I'll explain why. In Romans 1:20, Paul makes it very clear that at the end of the day, people are without excuse because what may be known about God is made evident to them, even in the created order.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so on the last day, nobody's going to be able to say, Lord, we didn't have enough information or we couldn't know you. No, all are without excuse.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so therefore, why would the emerging church pick up on Immanuel Kant's epistemology when it directly contradicts the scripture?
Mm-hmm. That doesn't sit well.
It doesn't sit well at all.
Yeah.
Did
you want to go into the clips? Or
yeah, that'd be great, Andy. Yeah.
All right, well, I got a few clips here that I thought maybe we could play and talk about with a couple of different fairly popular emergent church leaders. We've got Tony Campolo, and then we've also, and by the way, Tony Campolo, as I understand it, is the only modern Christian to undergo a heresy trial. Did you understand?
Didn't know that.
I have to look into, maybe I can put that in the show notes, but I came across something that said that I think it was a group of evangelicals decided to put him on trial for heresy, and he was convicted. You know, obviously,
right?
In today's day and age, there's nothing they can do about it other than label him a heretic.
Right.
But he's the only modern Christian to have had that happen.
Wow, that's amazing. That doesn't speak well.
So maybe he's a good place to start.
Yeah.
I'm going to talk to you about what I believe is the central theme of the message of Christ. I believe that when he came into the world, he came into the world to declare this important theme, this important message. The kingdom of God is at hand. Check it out. In the first chapters of each of the three synoptic gospels, you'll find that the first thing out of Jesus' mouth are these words, the kingdom of God is at hand. Over and over again, the kingdom of God is at hand. When he teaches his disciples to pray, he teaches them to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Now listen to the next phrase, because it's of great importance. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. Did you get that? On earth? No pie in the sky when you die by and by. Those who have made religion into a great reward that you get in the next life, if you behave yourself in this life, have missed the central theme of Jesus. He came to create his kingdom here on earth. The kingdom of God, as the prayer says, is wherever God's will is done. When God's will is done in politics, it's reflecting the kingdom of God. When the educational system is the kind of educational system that God...
I'm just listening to Tony there, and I'm listening to, in philosophy, we would call equivocation,
mm-hmm.
where we use a term and we change its meaning. And that's exactly what Tony has done with the theological concept of the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm.
The kingdom of God is a kingdom that is comprised of people that have been saved from the wrath of God. And right now, in a sense, it's a spiritual kingdom because it's not physical. In other words, people are being saved from the wrath of God by repenting of their sins and placing their trust in Jesus Christ. Now, just to give evidence of this, that is exactly what the purpose of the kingdom is. Jesus says in Matthew 4:17, he says, from that time, this is Matthew writing, he says, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, now if Tony Campolo is correct with his definition of the kingdom, that it's something here and now, and it's something that's going to be brought about by the political process, why would one need to repent?
Exactly.
And what Jesus is obviously getting at is we need to repent because God's wrath comes when he comes.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
One for it to be. We can say that it's the kingdom of God. Whenever my students here at Eastern ask me to find in the Bible where the kingdom of God is described, I can go all over the places. But I've got to tell you, there's one passage of Scripture to which I inevitably point. It's the 65th chapter of Isaiah, starting at the 17th verse. It says, in the kingdom of God, there will be no more children dying in infancy. When you think of the thousands and thousands of children that die every day in infancy from lack of food, lack of clothing, lack of medical care, no more will children die in infancy. Read the chapter. Old people will live out their lives in perfect health. I'm an old guy now. I like to hear that. I want a God who's going to say, I care about old people. I want them to be fed and clothed, and I want them to get the care that they need to live out life as fully as possible. It actually says that the man who dies at 100, when my kingdom comes, will be considered unfortunate.
You know, what strikes me, Andy, is here he's bringing up a passage in Isaiah 65 that is actually, he's actually self-refuting himself, and Tony Campolo doesn't realize that he is. The reason why he is notice this passage is promising that a person who dies at age of 100 will be considered accursed. And in fact, it says, an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days, they'll be thought of cursed. It says, for the youth will die at the age of 100. Well, right now on planet Earth, we don't consider a person a youth when they live to 100. We consider them an old man.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason why that's important is because that obviously tells us this is an age that has not yet dawned.
Right.
And what Tony Campolo is trying to do is he's trying to force the scripture to fit his political agenda, whereby you and I should give more tax dollars, or that the Christian church should be concerned merely about the poor. And I think we've always been concerned about the poor. But the point is that's the focus. It's a social gospel. Whereas what this passage is actually teaching is that there's a day that's coming when the Messiah is going to set his foot on the Mount of Olives, as it says in Zechariah 14.
Mm-hmm.
He will set up a literal 1,000-year millennial kingdom whereby the saints, those who have trusted in Christ here and now in this life, will have a bodily resurrection. They will reign with him, and he is going to alleviate the curse of death to a certain degree, where unbelievers will live a long time. They'll still die,
right,
but they'll be considered accursed if they die at the age of 100. So the point is that Tony Campolo here is taking a passage and making it fit his political and theological agenda rather than allowing the passage to speak.
Mm-hmm.
And that should be, I think, problematic to everyone.
Yeah, but definitely.
A basic theme of Jesus is the kingdom of God. But woven all through his teachings related to this is his concern for the poor. Do you know there are over 2,000 verses of Scripture that call upon the people of God to respond to the needs of the poor and the oppressed? Today's church seems to be occupied with questions like homosexuality and laying a trip on gays, and seems to be concerned about, you know, whether women should be ordained as bishops. That wasn't what concerned Jesus. The poor concerned Jesus. The poor were his primary concern.
Well, I have a question on that regard. Was homosexuality an issue in first century Judea?
You know, Andy, I'm not sure exactly to what level the actual Jews struggled with that idea. I know
that day you'd be stoned if you were caught.
That's correct, exactly. And I'm just saying I don't know exactly if, you know, what percentage of the people even would have run across somebody who they would have known to be homosexual because
right.
of that threat. I think the immorality would have been more prevalent, obviously, in the Greek culture back then.
Right. But hundreds, if not thousands, of miles from where Jesus was preaching.
That's right.
Right.
Social reality, that's where he focused. You will have the kingdom when the poor are no longer suffering. When you have decent housing, food, clothing, medical care. These are not abstractions. The central theme of Jesus is the kingdom of God. I hope we can grasp that, because it will make us not into pietistic religionists that seek to escape from the world, but into agents of social change who, in the name of Jesus, invade the world to transform it into the world that he wants for it to be. So,
I thought one thing that was interesting there is you talked about his social agenda and his political agenda.
Yeah.
So far in this podcast, I've tried to stay away from politics. It's been very enjoyable to talk theological issues, but I have a hard time with his message, because I personally have the belief that when you compel somebody else to, through excessive taxation, pay for another person's well-being through welfare or affordable housing, that's a form of enslavement. That you're taking the fruit of someone's labor and giving it to someone else who hasn't earned it.
I agree with you, Andy. And I think, again, this is politics being forced upon the Scripture rather than Tony Campolo allowing Scripture to speak to his politics. And the one thing I'd like to remind any of our emergent listeners, if they're going to listen to this, is that God always considers it a virtue for us to be generous with our own money rather than us being generous with other people's money.
Sure, and that's, I wanted, before you mention that, I wanted to say that I don't have a problem with anybody helping the poor. I think that's a wonderful thing. I think, I don't personally know a conservative evangelical Christian who's opposed to helping the poor.
Amen.
But just like you said, charity stops with your own dollar. It's not charitable to play Robin Hood and steal from the rich to give to the poor. It's very virtuous for the poor, or for the rich, to help the poor, but it's not virtuous to compel them to do so.
Amen. I agree. You know, Tony here is also, I guess I wonder how Tony would preach this message that he just gave in this short soundbite to the church that's in North Korea.
That's a great point.
Can you imagine a North Korean family? There was a recent story from the Voice of the Martyrs where a man had his whole family lined up, and the North Korean steamroller, a steamroller that was owned by the North Korean government, was going to run over his family unless he denied Jesus Christ. And they said, "Don't do it, Dad." And he did not deny them, or deny his Lord, I should say. And the steamroller, in fact, rolled over his kids. And I'm sure he heard horrendous things. And my point being is not to be graphic, but just to think about, how does Tony Campolo preach a message that we should not be concerned or even consumed with the afterlife? I mean, that's all these Christians have in North Korea.
Yeah. I'm a big fan of the evangelists such as Ray Comfort, who go out and preach the law and the gospel and preach repentance.
Me too.
As you've mentioned already a few times. And because I so strongly believe that hell is a real place, and the compassion inside of me and inside of you wants everyone to avoid that. And so far what I've run across in the emergent church is really hard for me to swallow, because and I think Tony Campolo really nails this home, is it seems to try to make the world a better place to go to hell from.
That's exactly right, Andy. And I again, it's a complete denial, really, of the Scriptures. And that, I think that should really be concerning to anybody who's a serious student of the Bible. Why doesn't he talk about the truth of hell from the Scriptures? For instance, in Matthew 10:28, Jesus says, "Do not fear he who can kill the body, but he who can destroy both body and soul in hell."
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus says in Matthew 25, he says, at the end of the day, I'm paraphrasing, obviously, but he says, there's going to be those on his right and those on his left. The left will be the goats, and he'll say, "Depart from me into the eternal lake of fire. I never, I never knew you."
Right.
And so there is literally a real heaven and a real hell. Jesus talked about it. He warned about it. And Tony Campolo doesn't want to talk about it.
Yeah. That's really sad.
Yeah, it is.
I got another one here by Brian McLaren, and I'm not sure where I got this one, to be honest. I mean, I know where I got it. It came off YouTube, but I don't know where it originally came from. It's clearly it's a interview that he did with somebody, apparently on radio, but very interesting, and his views of heaven and hell. So I'll play that one too.
So this is one of the huge problems with the traditional understanding of hell. Because if the cross is in line with Jesus' teaching, then, and, I won't say the only, and I certainly won't say the or even the primary, but a primary meaning of the cross is that the kingdom of God doesn't come like the kingdoms of this world by inflicting violence and coercing people, but that the kingdom of God comes through suffering and willing voluntary sacrifice, right?
Mm-hmm.
But in an ironic way, the doctrine of hell basically says, no, but that's not really true.
Yeah.
At the end, God gets his way through coercion and violence and intimidation and domination, just like...
You know, it's interesting that he says that the kingdom of God does not come about by coercion or by force. And what he fails to mention is that the reason why there's a hell and the reason why there's a judgment isn't because there's an angry or mean-spirited God picking on innocent people, but rather a sinful people have committed cosmic treason against the Holy One of Israel. And the scripture makes it quite clear in Romans 3:23, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And the problem with him saying what he's saying is that he's denying the sin and the justice that should be meted out against that sin by a holy God. And I think that, again, that should be really troubling to everybody. Think about this. Just what he said is that hell cannot be a part of this kingdom that's coming. Compare that, what he's saying, with 1 Thessalonians 1:7-9, where Paul writes this. He says, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction." Is it the case, then, that Brian McLaren is unaware of that passage, or does he just not want to? Does he just not want to read it or admit it?
Good question.
Like every other kingdom does, the cross isn't the center then. The cross is almost a distraction and false advertising for God.
Andy, you and I are looking at each other, and our eyes are across. Speaking of cross, that's a difficult one.
Yeah, that doesn't need much commentary on that one.
Yeah, you know what, let me say this just about that real quick. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul makes it very clear. He says, talking about the Father and what he did for us, it says that he, that's the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And this is a fulfillment. What Jesus performed on the cross was a fulfillment of Isaiah 53, where it says that it pleased the Lord to crush his Son. And the reason why that must be done is because God is just, and he must have punishment, or he must have satisfaction for sin. And so therefore, what Jesus did on the cross is he absorbed the full measure of God's wrath that are due you and I. So if Jesus doesn't do that on the cross, then you and I are going to have to take the punishment. But yet, again, Brian McLaren says it's not even, it's actually false advertising. Is that what he said?
That's what he said.
Wow.
Brian, that was just so beautifully said. I was tempted to get on my soapbox there and you know, because as you and I know, there are so many illustrations and examples you could give that show why the traditional view of hell completely falls in the face of, it's just antithetical to the cross.
Yeah.
But the way you put it there, I love that. I mean, it's false advertising. And here Jesus is saying, turn the other cheek, love your enemy, forgive 7 times 70, return violence with self-sacrificial love. But if we believe the traditional view of hell, it's like, well, do that for a short amount of time, because eventually God's going to get him.
Yeah, yeah. I heard one well-known Christian leader, who I won't mention his name just to protect his reputation, because some people would use this against him, but I heard him say it like this. The traditional understanding says that God asks of us something God is incapable of himself. God asks us to forgive people, but God is incapable of forgiving. God can't forgive unless he punishes somebody in place of the person he was going to forgive. God doesn't say to you, forgive your wife and then go kick the dog to vent your anger, you know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
God asks you to actually forgive. And there's a certain sense that a common understanding of the atonement presents a God who's incapable of forgiving unless he kicks somebody else.
My initial reaction there is that I think he loses sight that when you forgive someone, you're in effect, taking that punishment on yourself, much the same way that Christ did on the cross.
Wow. Well said, Andy. Yeah. And, you know, I think there's a category error, too, being made here, the comparison of wronging a human being versus wronging the living God. In other words, if you wrong me, Andy, you're wronging a fellow sinner.
Right.
And if you and I, and we all have, wrong God, we are wronging the perfect and holy one, literally separated from all sin and the creator of all things. So it's a huge category error that they're making, and there should be a huge distinction made in every Christian's mind between offending a fellow sinner and offending the Holy One of Israel. Let me give you an example of this. In Psalm 51, David had committed, remember, sin against Bathsheba and against Uriah, her husband, and he was actually committed murder. Well, when he does repent of his sin, he says to the Lord, "You alone have I sinned against." Now, I think David would know, and all of us know, that he did sin against Bathsheba and also Uriah, but the point being is, in the grand scheme of things, it's really sin against the Lord first and foremost and of most importance, and that's right. What David was recognizing. So the point being is, here's another simple passage that neither one of these men who call themselves Christians are even taking into account, and that illustrates, that passage out of Psalm 51 illustrates nicely the fact that David recognized that the biggest problem was sinning against the holy God,
right.
The Holy One of Israel, Yahweh.
Uh-huh. Well said.
You know, I just want to tag on to Brian McLaren a little bit. And the reason why I want to bring... There's a couple of reasons why I want to bring this up. Is first of all, I want to expose their doctrine a little bit more. But also, I want to explain and challenge all those who are in the emerging church with something. And that is this. Anytime the emerging church authors or leaders write or speak, they never dig into the scriptures in anything exegetical. In other words, mm-hmm. They're very sloppy, they're very intellectually lazy, mm-hmm. And I find their arguments very weak. And so this is an unintellectual movement, and they claim to be intellectual. And that's what's so sad, is it's based on complete emotion. So for instance, let me give you an example. Brian McLaren, on page 93 of his book, A Generous Orthodoxy, he says this. He says, "So perhaps it's best to suspend what, if anything, you know about what it means to call Jesus Savior, and to give the matter of salvation some fresh attention." Now, let me stop there real quick. Notice that he's saying here, what if anything you know? And what's behind that is the idea that the emergents put forward is that you can't know, mm-hmm. Okay? But what you're going to see now later in this quote is that he becomes dogmatic about something that he believes in, okay? Sure. Which is kind of ironic. So he goes on, he says, let's start simply. He says, in the Bible, save means rescue or heal. It emphatically does not mean save from hell or give eternal life after death, as many preachers seem to imply in sermon after sermon. Rather, its meaning varies from passage to passage, but in general, in any context, save means get out of trouble. The trouble could be sickness, war, political intrigue, oppression, poverty, imprisonment, or any kind of danger or evil. Well, and that's the end of his quote. Well, now, what he's saying is, whatever salvation is, it emphatically does not mean being saved from hell.
Mm-hmm.
But here are the people who say that we really can't know anything for sure. In fact, he says that in the same book. We really can't know the scriptures. But all of a sudden, this man who believes that we can't know anything for sure is emphatic.
Mm-hmm.
And emphatic means for sure. He knows one thing, and that whatever salvation is, it's not being saved from hell.
Mm-hmm.
And obviously, that's the complete opposite message of what the Bible speaks of.
Yeah.
I think at Revelation 20:15, all whose name was not written in the book of life had their part in the lake of fire.
Mm-hmm.
That is a book that Jesus says, blessed is he who heeds the words of this prophecy. Jesus himself appears to John and says, blessed are those who heed and obey the words of this prophecy. And yet, false teachers like this, they don't.
Mm-hmm.
They don't heed it.
You're right. I had a story that I kind of wanted to, or a little anecdote actually, that I wanted to share based on what you were saying about not knowing, not being able to know, and then turning around and saying that he knows, basically. I was debating someone I care a lot about. I won't mention the relationship or the person, but he was taking very much a postmodern view of the world. Not a Christian postmodern, not an emergent, but just a raw postmodern view, and trying to argue that you can't know there is, his statement was, there is no absolute truth, was his exact words. There is no absolute truth. And we argued for half hour probably, back and forth. How can you say that? I don't know. Well, eventually I won the argument with a simple statement. Shut it down completely. All I said was, by saying there's no absolute truth, you're making an absolute statement.
Amen. Exactly. And it's so well said, Andy, and it's so apropos. Here, those who believe in no absolute truth believe in one thing, that there's no absolute truth. Right. And what's so sad is, again, it's a self-refuting argument. Mm-hmm. And no one lives this way. No one says, you know, driving on the right side of the road really isn't any better than driving on the left side of the road. Postmoderns don't live that way. They still stop at red lights. They never say, well, how do we really know we should stop at red lights and go at green lights? In other words, what they've done is they've taken their religion and they've put it, as Francis Schaeffer said, in the upper story, where no one actually lives. And what that is, it's really a form of elitism, and it's divorcing real life from their theology. It's a form of idolatry, really.
Right.
So I think
creating
I love
a god to suit yourself.
Exactly. I think your response was really good.
Well, I like the reaction that I got, but on the downside, there wasn't anything else to talk about that night because it just shut it down.
Right.
I suppose we moved on to another subject. But so, okay, I got one more clip from Brian McLaren that I'll play. And
Jesus uses this phrase, kingdom of God, to communicate that, to bring that together. Now, when it comes to defining what kingdom of God means, this becomes a little problematic, because if you interview Jesus and said, Jesus, what is your core message? What's this thing about the kingdom of God? He would answer by saying, well, it's kind of like a man who had two sons, and tell you some story. Or it's like this woman who was making bread, or it's like this farmer who was sowing out in his back lot, you know. And
you know, I hate to interrupt there, but you know what's interesting is here he is confused again about the nature even of parables. And let me explain this. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus says a hard parable. In fact, I'll just turn to that real quickly.
Sure.
And just let me read that to you, because what happens is the disciples are actually kind of perturbed at Jesus. They don't understand why he's speaking in parables. And they kind of want more straightforward teaching. And so the disciples, it says in Matthew 13:10, Matthew writes, and the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And Jesus answered them, he says, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. Okay, now let me just stop there. What's interesting is a lot of times when the question of the kingdom of heaven is like, and then Jesus tells a parable, one of the reasons he's telling a parable is to hide truth actually from those who are perishing. Mm-hmm. So what Matthew 13:11 is teaching us is that Jesus does give straightforward teaching, but it's to his disciples and to those whom it has actually been given to know the knowledge of the gospel, but to those who are perishing, he hides it from. Mm-hmm. And what these men are doing is they basically have taken the parables and they say, well, they're just such nice teaching stories. That's the way we should always teach. I'm just bringing that out to say these men are even right at the outset not quite understanding what the parables are.
Well, I think you're saying something that's even quite a bit more serious even than that, and that if this is for those who are not perishing to know, and those who are perishing are not to know, and obviously these guys don't know.
That's right.
So,
well said.
By your fruits you shall know them, I suppose.
That's right. And, oh, real quick, Andy, that brings up an interesting point as well. This has been something that's been thrown at me by Emergence, is the idea of mystery. It came up in this passage, and that's why I just want to handle it right here. Uh-huh. Oftentimes, Emergence will talk about mystery. They'll say, well, there's a lot of reference to mystery in the New Testament, and they're right. But what's interesting is the emerging church is using mystery, mysterion in the Greek. They're using that term in a different way that it's used in the New Testament. So, for instance, the emerging church uses it in a way in which they're trying to prove to you and I, evangelicals, that you really can't know the scripture. You can't really know the plan of God. You really can't know the kingdom. It's all a big mystery. What's interesting is every single case of the usage of mysterion or mystery in the New Testament is the mystery is about something that was formerly concealed but is now revealed. Mm-hmm. Okay? So, for instance, in Romans 11, Paul says, I tell you a mystery, brethren. He doesn't want, or he actually says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brethren. All Israel will be saved. Okay? And every single usage of that term mystery was something, again, that was formerly concealed, is now revealed. So it's exactly the opposite of what the emerging church believes that term means, namely that you can't know.
Sure.
In fact, it's actually saying that we can know because he's revealing it to us, either the apostle or the Lord.
Right. Good point.
Thanks, Andy.
Well, I'll go into the latter half of that McLaren clip.
And I think we'd find it very frustrating that he wouldn't go and give us a straight answer. But I think one of the reasons is because the idea of the kingdom of God itself is intended not to be obvious, but to be intriguing. And in some way, it wants to seize our imagination and even seduce us into imagining a completely different way of seeing the world and seeing ourselves and seeing life.
I love the fact that they bring up imagination. That is what the emerging church is built upon.
Mm-hmm.
And what you notice is when you've jettisoned the ability to know God through his word, the only thing you have left is imagination. And that's what the emerging church wants to do. They want to reimagine God according to their own image. So, for instance, let me just, again, if there's any emergent listeners listening, I want to challenge you with a few passages. One comes out of the first chapter of Luke, where here Luke writes, now this is the word of God. He says, I believe it's in Luke 1:4, I'm trying to commit it to memory here, but he says, I write to you these things, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know, and again, that know is gnosko, I believe, in the Greek. They should know the certainty of the things that they've been taught. So here, we have not only knowledge from the written word that Luke is trying to convey, but also he's appealing to the fact that not only can we know, but we can know with certainty.
Mm-hmm.
And what does the emerging church do with that? Well, they they do what they do with all scripture. They just that they don't like, they just disregard it. So they're really a movement that's unbiblical. They're a movement that says we can't know when it's obvious we can. It's obvious from epistemology that we can know. It's obvious from reality that we can know. I was an airline pilot.
Mm-hmm.
I landed airplanes in very poor weather conditions, and it's obviously. Or I should say it's obvious that we can know from the scriptures. John says in 1 John 5:13,
I was going to steer you towards that one too.
Sure, okay, yeah.
I don't remember the verse, but I know where you're going.
Yeah, well, he says, I'm sorry, I'm getting this wrapped into my Luke quote, but he basically says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and again, there's this idea in 1 John 5:13, that he's writing these things so that they may know that they have eternal life. So there's, again, a call to knowledge. And we see the same thing in the epistles of Peter. He says that we have to add to our virtue knowledge. So there's a constant appeal to knowledge. Hosea 4:6 says, my people perish for their lack of knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
So knowledge and truth are just a prerequisite for any believer in the true living God.
Hmm. Well said. Well, that's all I got for clips. So...
Great. You know, one thing that I may just talk about real quickly is this definition of truth. I've heard Tony Jones make fun of, for instance, I think it was Chuck Colson. Yeah. He makes fun of Chuck Colson by talking about truth as absolute truth.
Mm-hmm.
And the one thing that the emerging church is always trying to squirm out of is not that there's no truth, but rather they're trying to tell us that we can't know it. And what's interesting, in fact, they even try to change at times the definition of truth. To them, truth is what basically a community of people define to be the case. So in other words,
scary thought.
It is scary. If you and I and a bunch of other people believe that the Vikings actually won 4 Super Bowls, well, then that's our truth, even though in reality we know that they lost 4 Super Bowls. But here's the serious thing with that is in the scriptures, for instance, in Deuteronomy 18, the test for a true prophet is set forth in Deuteronomy 18 where the Lord says if a prophet prophesies and what he says does not come true, or in other words, correspond to reality, then they're not a true prophet. Now, that fits nicely with the evangelical understanding of knowledge because we are the ones who hold to what's called the correspondence theory of truth. That underpins our understanding of knowledge. So the correspondence theory of truth that we evangelicals hold says this. something is true if our proposition corresponds to reality. So in other words, if I say I have 5 gallons of gas in my car, and in fact my car has 5 gallons of gas in it, then that was a true statement.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Well, the emerging church is saying, well, what the way we define truth is by what's called a coherence model, where you and I as a community define something to be true, whether or not it corresponds to reality. Well, the point being is, Deuteronomy 18 doesn't make sense because you cannot test for a true prophet.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, the commandment against bearing false testimony is a commandment that says, do not say something that does not accord with the facts. Well, again, with the emerging church's epistemology, you couldn't even convict anybody for bearing false testimony because that would be true for them, you see.
Mm-hmm.
So, again, it's a very short-sighted, very unintellectual, in my opinion, movement.
Mm-hmm. Well, it scares me to think that truth would be defined democratically rather than...
Yes.
Absolutely. Because as Christians, especially as Bible-believing evangelical Christians who take the faith seriously, we are grossly outnumbered in this world. And to think that maybe all 6.5 billion of us should get together and vote on, like, what religion is the true religion, or what faith or belief,
exactly.
What is the truth? I think there's going to be a day that comes that that's going to happen, basically. But it doesn't bode well, at least for a time, for us Christians.
Absolutely.
But then, you know, those of us who know there is an absolute truth know that eventually, you know, we'll be vindicated.
But, amen.
And I bring that up because recently I've been discussing on our church forum rapture and end time stuff, and I'm being kind of persuaded away from a view that I've held for my entire Christian life, and so I've been digging into the scriptures and as in regards to end times and stuff, so it's renewed my hope in the return of Christ.
Wow, that's exciting. Amen.
Mm-hmm.
Wow. Yeah, you're right. Appealing to the masses is no means by which we should be determining truth. You know, I think about, you know, sometimes you think about the South during slavery. I would expect the majority of the South was for slavery. Does that mean it was right?
Right.
Or how about Nazi Germany? There's certainly some towns, the majority opinion was, yes, Jewish people are subhuman. Does that make it true? And I'm sorry to say this, but the simple in the emerging church have not thought that through. And again, if they're listening, I say this not to just be overly hard, but so that if you're in the emerging church, you take a hard look at it and say, well, maybe this is a movement that I don't need to be in.
Mm-hmm. Well, mm-hmm. Anything else you want to talk about? Or?
You know, just a couple passages. It's interesting, just talking about truth. I want to just talk about two terms, one in Hebrew and one in Greek. In Hebrew, there's a term, emeth, and it has, or I should pronounce it correctly if I'm going to say it, I guess. It's emeth. And this term has...
I got to stop you there. I don't think you pronounced that right because your paper is still... dry.
Yeah, you're right. Usually when you pronounce Hebrew, it's there's some German sounding syllables that come out. This one doesn't incorporate that, but the point being with this truth concept is, let me give you some passages that talk about basically how the Old Testament writers understood truth. And first of all, out of Proverbs 12:17, we see that truth corresponds to fact. And again, the emerging church says truth corresponds to what the community believes. Okay, so let me read Proverbs 12:17. It says, "He who speaks truth tells what is right, but a false witness tells deceit." Okay, now, how would you tell if somebody is speaking truth? Well, if it's right. In other words, it mm-hmm. corresponds to reality or corresponds to the fact. They're not deceiving you, right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, again, if you are in the emerging church, that makes no sense. The word is truth. Psalm 119:160 says, I think it's David who writes this psalm, he says, "The sum of your word is truth." Okay? So the reason why I'm pointing this out, and let me just give you one more for the road. Psalm 31:5, David writes, he says, "You have ransomed me, O Yahweh, God of truth." Okay? So here we have a God who corresponds to truth. In other words, he doesn't say anything with a forked tongue.
Mm-hmm.
He represents the facts truthfully to us through his word. His word is true. Proverbs call people who represent things you know, that correspond to fact as being truthful. Mm-hmm. And again, that corresponds nicely to what you and I as evangelicals understand truth to be. And the same thing is said in Greek. It's aletheia. That's the term for truth. And think about this, John 16:13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. Mm-hmm. Okay? Well, again, the emerging church is saying we can't know truth. And again, we're going to have a choice to be made as Christians. Are we going to go the way of the scriptures or the way of the emerging church leadership?
Mm-hmm. Good point. Well, I wanted to ask you something completely unrelated to the topic before we close.
Sure.
You're going through seminary now. You're learning Greek and Hebrew. So I wanted to ask you about Echo Zoe. Echo Zoe's been around since October of 2003. So coming up on 5 years now. And the name was derived when I was doing some of my own Greek study just on my own.
Sure.
I was unemployed at the time and grabbed a book at the Northwestern bookstore on how to learn Greek and just started learning some real basics and stuff.
Yeah.
And so I just took two words that were in the book that looked like they'd go well together.
Right.
And for those who don't know, Echo Zoe, Echo is means to have. It's in the first person singular, so it means literally I have. And Zoe is life, and it's life as God has it, as he has imparted to us through the Son. But I've gotten some criticism a couple times in the 5 years from those who supposedly, and I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt, know Greek better than I do. Did I parse my words together correctly? Or are they in the correct tense? I've been told that it should be maybe echo zoen or maybe a couple other.
I think you did just fine.
Really?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
I actually had one guy email me and say that it's so bad that it would be roughly equivalent to say I has lifey. In the Greek, in both New Testament and modern Greek.
You know, Zoe, if I think about it now, it would be, you'd want to say it so that it would not be in the nominative or the vocative. You'd want to say it so, let me think about it, I got to go through my paradigm. Genitive, adificative. So it'd have to be in the accusative. So yeah, it would be Zoein.
Zoen?
Yeah. Yep.
Okay.
So echo Zoen. So yeah, I guess they have a point. I think I know what you're saying though, because you are just taking the actual, what you're doing is you're just taking the terms as they are in the lexicon.
Right.
And I think that's acceptable for a two word thing. But yeah, I guess that would be technically correct, would be echo Zoen.
Zoen, okay.
Yeah. Yep.
Yeah, that was the original criticism, I guess.
Yeah, but yeah, I guess that's true.
With a new at the end rather than
yeah. But okay, I guess I'm not that particular.
I've thought about posting these and creating a category on the blog so that the next time somebody emails me, I can say, well, just check out this category. You're getting lined, buddy.
Right.
You
know,
but,
you know what's interesting about that, Andy, is one of the tough things about Greek is that it's not a spoken language.
Uh-huh.
And so, you know, when we read it in our Greek New Testaments, it's already in the correct, form. So you and I... to me, it's always hard to speak it. I have a hard time formulating sentences. So
and you
anyway,
say it's not spoken. That's because modern Greek is different than New Testament.
That's
Greek.
Right. Yep, than Koine Greek. Yeah,
right.
That's right.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, thank you.
Yeah, that's great, Andy.
So, and I just want to say thanks so much for taking time out of your evening. And I want to not only thank you, but thank your wife for giving you to me for a couple hours.
Andy, thanks for having me, and thanks for starting up this podcast. I know it's going to be a real blessing to a lot of people.
Well, thank you very much.
That's it for July. I'll be back next month with another episode. Thanks for joining us, and we'll see you in August.